All right, you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. As you're turning there, when you got something big coming, you take time to prepare. It's just that simple. So wedding would be a great example. If you're married, you can think back to that time in your life. You know, it's like a year of just nothing but thinking about the wedding and that last month doing nothing but the wedding prep. Or another one this time of year, especially as we're talking kickoff, you've got the preparation for the school year. And so you've seen students doing a certain amount of prep. Of course, teachers, and especially this year, with just a whole different approach to education, a lot of prep going in there, and parents as well, you know, the remote learning and all that kind of stuff, new activities, we're doing prep, or you got something at work, big presentation coming, you know, you're not going to go in there and just fire blindly kind of thing. You're gonna get your slides in order. You're gonna talk through your points. You want to practice it. If it matters, we get ourselves ready. Just that simple. We don't wing the big stuff at all. So here's why we're talking about this. We are starting a new series today, as Kyle mentioned, in the Gospel of Mark. And we need to prepare ourselves for an encounter with Jesus in this series. And of course, there is nothing bigger or more important than that right there. Nothing more worthy of prep than that. So let's get ready to meet Jesus. And that, by the way, is exactly how Mark starts his gospel anyway. He opens on a note of preparation. And so we're going to look at three jam-packed scenes of getting ready for Jesus to come. So let's take them each in time. We'll look at John the Baptist and then Jesus himself, and then begin to look at how we need to get ourselves ready too. So here's the first part. Let me read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. John gets ready. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All right, so verse 1, just so we're clear, is really the title to the work as a whole. And Mark is establishing the genre and purpose for his writing. And really, the two go together, by the way, because he is writing gospel. This is a totally new genre. If, as most scholars believe, Mark is the earliest gospel, I think that's right, then he is doing something radically new here by writing gospel, which is biography, yes, but it's more than that. It's biography with purpose. And so that's what he's writing. Now, gospel translated here is good news because that's what it means, literally, good news. This word gets used in the pagan writings of the time. It's not like it's a new word. It just never gets used like this. It's never used to title a work as a whole. So around this time, you can read people talking about the good news of Caesar Augustus's birth, for example. But it's not the whole history of Augustus. It was just the fact that, all right, he was born, glad tidings, something like that. What I find especially interesting, too, is that in pagan writing, this word gospel is only ever in the plural. Much like our English, by the way. It's good news, plural. Because there's lots of news, and here's one little bit of it. But in the New Testament, it is only ever in the singular. Because this is the news to end all news, right here. And so, immediately, we get just how important this all is. Like, wherever we're going, we better get ready. Mark's made that clear from the beginning. In fact, it's so important, what's about to happen, that God's sending someone else to get everybody ready too. And so we get these quotes from Malachi and Isaiah about some guy who's going to be out in the wilderness, and he's going to start calling out, preparing the way for the Lord to come. That's really interesting, by the way, because we know who's about to show up, whose way is being prepared, and it's Jesus. And yet here, you look at the quote in Isaiah, prepare the way for the Lord. I mean, in Isaiah, that would have been God. So right away, by verse 3, Mark is telling us this is God. Jesus is God, this one who is coming. Again, feel like we should probably get ready for this. Well, in verse 4, we learn who this voice is. It's going to be John the Baptist, who is a weird dude. He is clothed in camel's hair, leather belt, and this really odd diet. What is all that about? This is not just interesting fashion choices. He is almost consciously adopting the mantle of Elijah, because this is how Elijah dressed. So we read in 2 Kings 1:8, King Ahaziah asks his servant, hey, who was that guy that you met? What did he look like? And this is what the servant says, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. And the king says, oh yeah, that's Elijah. It's Elijah the Tishbite. And here comes John wearing the exact same stuff. That's not coincidence, of course. Nor is that insignificant, because there has not been a prophet in more than 400 years, and all of a sudden we have a prophet like Elijah, who is the foremost prophet in the Old Testament, in the people of God. So what God is speaking again. Best get ready. Need to listen to what he's going to say. Well, this prophet like Elijah comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins out in the wilderness. And every word in that sentence is important, and I could probably preach a whole sermon on each one of those words. Baptism like this, like what John is doing, is totally new. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Yes, we have some baptisms around this time, but these would be Gentile converts to the Jewish faith. And so it's a proselyte baptism. But that's not what we have here, because here it's the Jews themselves who are coming out to be baptized from the Judean countryside, from Jerusalem, it says. So this is something totally different. It's as though the people of God recognize they need to repent at this point. This isn't just conversion. This certainly isn't ritual washing or something like that. You can see that in the Qumran sect and whatnot. No, this is something else entirely. It suggests that everybody needs to repent. They're doing this out in the wilderness. The wilderness is often a place where faith is tested, and it is a place of repentance, but that also means that it is a place for grace. There's the opportunity to experience grace in the wilderness. This whole idea immediately calls to mind the Exodus for us. I mean, think about what happens in the Exodus, the premier salvation event of the Old Testament, and God's people are called out of Egypt. And they pass through the waters of the Red Sea, and then they go on their wilderness pilgrimage. Well, what's John doing? He's just calling the people to a new separation. Not being delivered out of bondage to Egypt, but bondage to sin. And they pass through the waters of baptism, right out there in the wilderness, to begin their pilgrimage. And so, again, there's this preparation, not just for deliverance from our enemies, but for the final salvation that is coming. So the people come to John from everywhere, make the difficult trek out into the wilderness to see him in order to confess and repent and be baptized. And so the mere fact that they're coming shows that they recognize their need for change. And this is where it all begins. We will not humble ourselves and seek God's salvation apart from that simple acknowledgement, I'm not what I should be. Here's the way Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers, put it. He says this, until you awake to the fact that your nature itself is evil, until you realize that your trouble is that you yourself are wrong, then your whole nature is wrong. Until you realize that, you will never have felt the need of a Savior. And so this is why John comes preaching repentance as the way to forgiveness. It's that first step of preparation. Because to turn to Jesus is, of course, to turn from something else. Like, that's what turning is. And so what prompts that first turning? Why would you turn from your old way of living to move towards Jesus? It's going to be an honest reckoning with ourselves, with who we are. And look, this might not be flagrant, by the way. It might not be like tabloid sins or something like that. Like this is, it's just the unrelenting sense that we all fall short. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that we even fall short of our own standards. Like, you know, you come in going, this is the sort of person I want to be. And yesterday, this is the sort of person I was. Because things didn't go the way I was expecting, it all came out. And isn't that how it goes? Or we look at the world around us, and you get this overbearing sense of brokenness, injustice, and evil, and we have to account for that, right? We got to make sense of that somehow. Where does all of this come from? I mean, just think with me for a moment. Right now in history, we have more education, technology, scientific advancement, medical knowledge than we've ever had before, and it has not made one iota of difference when it comes to the evil within us. So clearly, that's not the problem. Not a lack of education. Not something that science can fix. There's something broken deep within us. That's where we start. And all this matters greatly because look what John says at the end of this part. Well, somebody is coming even more important than I. John is preparing us for someone qualitatively greater. He's saying, I can't even untie this guy's sandals. I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to do something totally different. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit. We must get ourselves ready to meet him. And that's where we go in the next section. So Jesus gets ready. Let me read verses 9 to 13 for us. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. All right, so John says, someone greater is coming. And then immediately Jesus enters stage left. And here's the interesting, though. He has John baptize him. And as John baptizes him, these three significant events happen. I'm using the word significant literally here. These are sign events. They signify something. The heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, and we get this voice calling out from heaven. Let's take them one at a time. So the heavens are torn open, ripped open. This is violent language. This is not a gentle parting of the clouds. This is a cataclysmic event because God is breaking into the world to begin restoring it. This word that's used, it's actually the word that's used to describe the parting of the Red Seas or the curtain being torn in two in the temple when Jesus is crucified. We get our word schism from it. So again, this is a big deal right here. God is about to act. It's also the fulfillment of prophecy, because in Isaiah 64, Isaiah asks God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. And this is right in the section when Isaiah is describing the new creation that's coming. And so we're going, it's happening. Like, it's here. God is breaking in. Second sign, then. The Spirit descends like a dove. So what's that all about? In what sense is the Spirit like a bird? Almost certainly a reference to Genesis 1, verse 2, where we read, the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And that word hovering is exactly what a bird does over its nest. So there's your bird imagery right there, but certainly suggests the creative action and life-bringing power of the Spirit. And especially interesting, it's not just that the Spirit descends on Jesus, but the Spirit actually descends into Jesus, literally, in the Greek. And this makes good sense, because what do we have here? The second member of the Trinity, living as a human, and he has, in some sense, laid aside his divinity. And so he demonstrates for us what it looks like to live a Spirit-filled life. The life that we are called to lead. We'll talk more about this in just a moment, by the way. And then third sign, we get this voice from heaven. So we get a voice in a wilderness, and now we get a much bigger voice crying out from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Like one sentence, and it pulls together huge threads from the Old Testament. It probably makes us think first and foremost of Psalm 2, An important psalm of David that talks about this, this king who will reign on David's throne over all nations. And the nations will be given to him as an inheritance. And we read Psalm 2, verse 7, he said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. All right, so we've got this son of David. He's here, this God's king who's going to reign over all nations forever. He's here. Of course, you're my son whom I love. Well, that phrase probably calls to mind Isaac for us. We read in Genesis 22:2, then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. That's awfully suggestive, isn't it? Where we have a dearly beloved son offered up as a sacrifice, but of course Isaac isn't sacrifice because he's pointing forward to the greater than Isaac who will be sacrificed. He's here now. And we get Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. You could almost translate that as, with whom I am well pleased. I'll put my spirit on him. Oh, that's interesting, because that just happened, right? And he will bring justice to the nations. So that last part of the quote, reminding us that there's this close association between Jesus and the servant of God that's pictured in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, with all that that means. And we're going to explore that a lot. And again, the subtitle of our series is The Servant King in the Gospel of Mark. And here he is, and he's given the spirit to reign. So we get these three signs, all three members of the Trinity present, by the way, all there to announce the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth, which is exactly what Jesus himself will proclaim when we get to the next section. You get the point, though. I mean, God is about to do something. He's getting ready to act decisively in history. And all this is meant to shock us. You're looking at this going, okay, this is a big deal. But you know what the biggest shock of all should be? It's not the signs at the baptism, although those are huge. It's the mere fact that Jesus went to be baptized. I mean, what is John's baptism? It's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So why is Jesus there? This is a good question, isn't it? He does not need to repent. We know this about it. Hebrews tells us this, right? Tempted in every way, just as we are, but without sin. So what's the deal? Now, Mark doesn't tell us. One of the reasons I love Mark is my favorite gospel, just cards on the table, okay? So one of the reasons I love Mark is because Mark makes you do the work. Matthew's going to just tell you outright. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, John the Baptist says this to Jesus. He's like, no. Like, you baptize me. I don't baptize you. And Jesus says, it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Good. Everyone got that? Any questions? We can move on. What does this mean exactly, to fulfill all righteousness? You know what? This actually raises even bigger questions to my mind, questions that we don't ask often enough, I don't think so, because we are so hyper-focused on the cross and resurrection, and that's not a problem, by the way. Like, those are really important events, but we sometimes miss out on some of the rest of Jesus's life. Like, why was Jesus born as a baby? Or better still, why did he implant himself as a zygote in Mary's womb? Like, if all he's here to do is die in our place, why not materialize? Like, a week before the crucifixion, say all those things that you're going to say that really upset the Pharisees, have them crucify you, save yourself some time. Why was Jesus born as a baby? Why not go straight to the cross? Because he identifies with us. The church fathers talk about this. They use a word called recapitulation. Which, you know, we use the word recap today because recapitulation is too many syllables. So recap, you know, it's a summarizing or a restatement. And Jesus is here to summarize and restate human existence. Listen to the way Irenaeus puts it in his work Against Heresy. He says, Christ passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth to youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. And he goes on, and he says, Jesus goes all the way to being an old man even. By the way, Jesus died when he was 37, and I'm 39, and I take offense at Irenaeus here, okay? Like, in what sense was Jesus an old man, but life expectancy was different back then? And so he's saying he made it all the way to maturity, right? He lived through all the stages. Why? Because Jesus doesn't just die our death on the cross. He first lives the life we should have lived in the flesh. Because what has Jesus come to do? It's not just take our sin away. If that's all he came to do, that would just get us back to zero. No, he comes to then give us his righteousness. So he lives that life so that when God looks at us, if we are in Christ, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ in us at this point. That's what it means to fulfill all righteousness. He's filling up the righteousness that will be given to us. And one way then that he identifies with us, recapitulates our lives, is by going through the formal act of baptism for repentance. What he does here with John. This theme then continues, because what happens immediately afterwards? Still identifying with us, because the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness, this place of testing, remember, where he will be tempted by Satan. We are given a much fuller account in Matthew's gospel about what happens there. And I was like looking at some other preachers this week, and boy, everybody wants to preach Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1. I don't think that's smart. We'll do that when we get to Matthew, but for now we're gonna let Mark be Mark here. What is he saying? It's interesting, of course, that he's in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan with the wild animals, and angels attended him. And so you kind of picture him being like with the wild animals, like they've all come to comfort him in his affliction. So you get the red panda and the roseate spoonbill, and they're just keeping him warm at night, and he can pet them and all that. No, that's not it at all. Because these wild beasts are associated with Satan at this point. They are a part of the testing. And by the way, I just want to draw this out for us, because Jesus identifies with us, but then we identify with him in response. And so he lives our lives, but then we live his life. We follow him, right? Mark's readers would have caught this immediately, because this reference to the wild beasts. Mark is writing in Rome when Nero is emperor. And what is Nero doing to Christians at this point? He's clothing them with animal skins and putting them out into the ring to be devoured by wild beasts. And so they would have understood this immediately, how negative this reference is, and would have seen, oh right, like Jesus did this first, and we're just following him here. So almost invites his listeners into the story. But what's going on here? Okay, so 40 days, 40 is an important number when you read scripture, especially if you're out in the wilderness. Like 40-something in a wilderness, obviously we're living Israel's history out. 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus doing 40 days. And this is why, if you were to read Matthew's gospel, you'd see that he keeps quoting Deuteronomy, by the way. Because all those places that Israel failed during their desert wanderings, Jesus succeeds. He emerges victorious, right? He says, can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Well, go back and read the story of the Israelites in the wilderness. I'll summarize it for you. Pretty much the Israelites are saying, blah, 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 Ten Commandments, covenant, we got it. Could you give us some more food? Not Jesus. No, we don't need the food. Give me the word of the Lord. Or how about, you shall not test the Lord your God. Like, read Numbers. It's just 40 chapters of testing the Lord your God. So here you have it. Jesus is the better than Israel. The true Israel who succeeds where Israel failed. But more foundationally, we have Jesus going toe-to-toe with Satan. What does that remind you of? This takes us back way further than Israel. Like, we are all the way back to Eden at this point. But keep in mind, Eden was paradise. Like, there, the red panda actually was your friend. And he's getting up and he's like, Adam, you need anything? Can I get you something to drink? Well, like, that's paradise. So in paradise, Satan comes and Adam's like, yeah, no, what you're saying makes sense. I would like to be my own God. I'm going to go that direction. But in the wilderness, where the animals are trying to eat Jesus still resists Satan. So he is the better than Adam. We're the first Adam. We die in Adam. We inherit his sin. The second Adam from above reinstates us in his love, as the old Christmas carol goes. So Jesus fully identifies with humanity, tempted in every way, yet without sin, gets himself ready to do the work he's come to do, takes on flesh, baptized in the Spirit, overcomes the enemy, and then launches himself into his ministry. So let's look at that. Now you get ready, verses 14 and 15. Let me read it. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He launches himself into ministry. This is what I've come to do. Notice what happens first, though. It's going to be important later on. First thing that happens is that John gets put in prison. So the forerunner exits, and Jesus takes center stage at that point. Really interesting, too, because the word for put in prison reads more literally as he was handed over or even betrayed. The exact same word that's used of what Judas does to Jesus. And it is this reminder again, okay, Jesus identified with us, but we are going to identify with him. His disciples will be handed over. That's what happens to many of those who follow him. We'll look at that, as I said, a little bit later, like in December, a little bit later. Well, now it's Jesus' turn, though. So John prepared the way for him, and he's gotten himself ready by identifying with us, and he begins his ministry then with this simple proclamation of the good news. The kingdom of God is breaking in because Jesus, the King, is here, and he's inviting people to live under his wise and gracious rule. And that's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God exists wherever people acknowledge that Jesus is King. When we pray every morning the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," what are we asking? That more people would acknowledge that Jesus is King, and that those of us who already acknowledge that Jesus is King would do so more and more. Like, the rest of my heart would live in submission to him. Now, it's important that we listen to Jesus' proclamation here. And throughout the rest of the gospel, of course, this will be a continuing theme for us. Many of us hold opinions about Jesus without ever really listening to him. It is so easy to worship a Jesus of our own imagining, to kind of cherry pick our favorite teachings from him and disregard the rest. And this is how you end up with social justice Jesus and America First Jesus, and a really common one, judge not lest ye be judged Jesus. Or the, can't we all just be nice to each other? Like, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just be nice, Jesus. Or the spiritual but not religious Jesus, which I always find fascinating. Like, the guy started an organized religion, but he's anti-religion somehow. I'm not so sure about that. It's not going to do, right? We can't fall into this. We got to listen to him. How do we enter his kingdom? How do we get ourselves ready? Jesus tells us two simple commands, repent and believe. Simple in the sense that they're short words. Difficult to do, of course, but let's look at him. So repent, I've already said, it's this change of direction. It's both a turning from and a turning to. If we were to look at repentance everywhere in Scripture, we would see that it is especially a heart change, an inward change. It is a fundamental reorienting our hearts in a different direction so that our worship or our love, our purpose, our meaning, our significance are all aimed at Jesus now instead of elsewhere. But we also know, even from John the Baptist's preaching, that it's an inward change that produces outward change. So he says to the Pharisees who are coming to him, "Who warned you, you brood of vipers, to flee from the coming judgment? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." No fruit, no changed life. There was no repentance, is what he's saying. All right, so it's an inward change that leads to outward change. And this is necessary because we are sinners. Like, you only change direction if you're going the wrong way. And so that's where we begin. The acknowledgement, I am in rebellion against my Creator God. God could not say of me what he just said of Jesus, "You are my child whom I love, with you I am well pleased." You sure? Everything I did yesterday, well pleased with it? No, of course not. I think we would admit that freely. I don't think there's anyone here going, "I don't know. I think you'd be happy with everything I've ever done." So we repent of this. We repent of our self-determination. Again, that being king of our own life, a king ruling a kingdom of one, constantly at war with every other kingdom on the planet because people get in my way because for whatever reason they don't acknowledge that I am king. weirdest thing. I want to be the center of the universe. You want to be the center of the universe. That's going to cause the conflict that we see everywhere. Now, if this is where we start, this sounds more like bad news than good news. Again, let me just sum up our culture's mindset today. Just sort of do what makes you happy. And here we've got scripture going, no, don't do that. But it's because it doesn't lead to happiness or the fulfillment that we seek. So Jesus is saying, turn from spinning your wheels. Turn from surface changes that don't really last. Turn from hopping from goal to goal like we talked about last week. And every time you get something new, you get there and you go, nope, that wasn't it either. It's never enough. Repent and believe. Because the good news is that Christ has come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's why he identified with us. To believe, then, to trust him, is to stop trusting in ourselves. It would be a little bit like this. Now, this is an analogy, and analogies are always imperfect when they're dealing with spiritual things. I would have to change this analogy radically to make it fit exactly. But when we first come to Christ, this is a little bit like a lifeguard rescuing a drowning victim. What's the most dangerous thing when a lifeguard is trying to save someone who's drowning? It's the person who's drowning. If they flail about and start grabbing onto you, they're going to take both down. So when I was taught this was a long time ago. They may have changed protocols since then. But back in my Boy Scout days, they taught us the person's doing that, you knock them unconscious so that you can then just swim them back. That's the idea. So that's what we got to do when we come to Jesus. Quit flailing. Quit trying to, I'm just going to use Jesus as a buoy to save myself. And let him save us. Now, as I said, it doesn't work forever because Jesus eventually teaches us to swim, but he also empowers our swimming, so I don't know, it would be like he gave us arms so that we could actually swim. The analogy gets weird really quickly. We're just going to stick to that first little bit where it makes some sense, okay? But the truth is that many of us engage in self-salvation projects so that we are flailing about when we come to Jesus. And this can look religious or not. The religion one is obvious. We're like, I'm going to do all of this stuff to earn my way into heaven so that God has to save me because look at how much I've done. But it happens even, you could deny God's existence, you could deny the afterlife and still go about trying to save yourself by creating some sense of identity that you're projecting to the world. So I got to make sure that I am woke enough or successful enough or loved enough or whatever else it is so that I am saved. And Jesus is saying, no, don't do that. Turn from that. Turn from that false salvation and turn to the real Savior. Now, what I love about this too is that Jesus gives these commands in the present tense, which in Greek means it is a continual activity. It's not repent and believe. It's keep on repenting. Keep on believing. Keep on turning and keep on trusting. This is not a once off. We do not make a decision for Christ. I'm not at all sure that that's good language to use for salvation anyway, but even if it were, we don't make a decision for Christ. We make 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000 decisions for Christ each and every day. Think of what that means for us as parents even. We are not trying to get our kids to pray a prayer. We want them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So if you were to come to us and say, hey, little Timmy, we think he's ready to be baptized. All right, tell me about that. Why do you think that? Well, little Timmy, he accepted Jesus into his tummy when he was in Awana at age 4. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. We send our kids to Awana. We got Awana leaders here this morning, actually, so I got to be really careful here. We are pro-Awana. We are pro-kids inviting Jesus into their lives at a young age, but who cares? What is Timmy like now that he's a surly 13-year-old? Is he still turning? Is he still trusting? That's the question we got to ask if we're going to look at something like baptism. And you know what? Let's not talk about the kids. How about the grown-ups in the room? How's Tim Sr. doing with all this? This may be a time for self-examination as well. Is this something you just did in the past? You're just going through the motions now? I show up to church most weeks anyway, so I must be good? Or is your life one of continual turning and trusting? This might be the time. And honestly, if this has not been your life story, this would really be it for the first time. So maybe now, today is the day to say, yeah, I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to turn from going through the motions, and I'm actually going to trust in Jesus. Now, why? Because this is an invitation to encounter God and to experience the fullness of joy in his presence. That is what makes this truly good news. Like, I know some of you are still thinking, I don't get how this is good news. Even under your masks, I can tell you are scowling at me. Because let me sum up the sermon so far. You're a wretched sinner. You need to give up your self-rule, you know, die to self, and submit to Christ's rule instead. I don't understand why you're confused about how this is good news. But let's unpack this a little bit. Because, okay, what you can't miss in this passage is the presence of the Trinity. And we saw it at the baptism of Jesus in particular. But that is a stark reminder that God is not a static thing, but a dynamic being, a tri-personal God, three persons in one God. And so he is relational from eternity past. It is part of the fabric of reality. Love is at the core of reality. And look, your version, your view of ultimate reality matters for how you see the world. It's one of the reasons why I don't understand what people are always saying, like, just believe something. It doesn't matter what you believe. No, it matters what you believe. There are implications to what you believe. So let's say you hold naturalism instead of supernaturalism. So this world is all there is. The physical world is all there is. What does that do to love? It goes bye-bye. Like, what is love at that point? It is just chemical reactions in your brain that are there to propagate the species. You're just trying to make sure your genes get passed on and make it as many generations as possible. Love is illusory at that point. But even within a view of ultimate reality that has a unipersonal God, look at what happens. So in something like Islam, for example, you know, imagine other religions, though, where God exists from eternity past, but there's one God, one person. What that means is that love was not there from eternity past. Maybe the potential for love was there, but love was not. And so that God would have to create first before love became real. But if you have a tri-personal God, the sort of God that you find in Christianity, and Christianity alone, what happens? It means that God has always existed in perfect love, perfect fellowship. Love relationships are at the center of what life is all about. So why did God make us then? Not to receive love, because he's already got it. That's been going on forever. You often hear people talk about, well, you know, he wanted creatures to worship him. Sure, loving worship, yes, absolutely. But again, he already had that. We define worship as valuing supremely what is supremely valuable. Well, that's what Father, Son, and Spirit did for each other. That's why you read throughout the Gospels, they're constantly glorifying each other. That's worship, right? So no, God did not create us to get joy, but to give joy, to invite us into his joy. This is an invitation into the life of the Trinity. To why we would repent and believe, turn and trust again and again and again, because here we find what we're seeking. And what compels us to act selfishly, use other people and all the rest? And again, you can sort through any problem in this world, you trace it back to its origin, and it's selfishness that drives it. But why? Why do we do that? Because we want to be loved. That's what we're after, to prove ourselves lovable or worthy or significant. Everything we do, frankly, is trying to hear what God said to Jesus at his baptism. You are my child whom I love, with you I am well pleased. I promise you, everything you have ever done, that's the feeling you're going for. And here it is. Here it is. Here's the invitation. Turn from self-centeredness. Turn to the one who is the center who took on flesh, who was cast out into the wilderness so we could be welcomed into the home, who was tempted in every way, but who won the victory for us. When we come to him, we are welcomed into the fellowship of the triune God. We enter into perfect love and perfect joy. So get ready. Get ready. He is inviting you even now. Put aside your striving and your self-seeking and your little kingdoms. Repent and believe. Keep on turning. Keep on trusting. And listen to the invitation. Enter into his kingdom and presence and love and joy. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you as the God who is three in one, who has always loved, who has always experienced the fullness of joy in relationships that we seek still today, because of course you made us for yourself, made us to experience that same fellowship. And so, Lord, even as we worship you, we pray that you would help us to enter in more fully to the life of the Trinity, to your presence and your joy and your love. Help us, Lord, to repent and believe again today. Maybe for some the first time, to turn from self-determination and to turn to faith, belief, trust in you. But for a lot of us here, we just need to do it again. Need to keep turning, keep trusting. Acknowledge that we have turned to our own ways yet again. We want to put that aside. We want to be filled with your Spirit once more, to live in the Spirit, in Christ, coming to the Father through him, experiencing that fullness of life in your presence. Help us to do that today, Lord. Help us to encourage one another to keep doing that as well. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, as we go from here, just quick reminder, if you want to fellowship, please do it outside. The weather's still nice. It's going to get harder soon, but if you want to stand for the benediction, then. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And amen.